رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد. In our last halaqa, we had discussed the establishment of the treaty of the people of Medina. We called it the early constitution, and we pointed out that it was a very forward-thinking document. There was nothing similar to it. Frankly, there was nothing similar to it in the entire world at the time, where the Prophet ﷺ gave each of the religious groups semi-independence, and he then put some bonds between them that were more political in nature. And this shows us that from the Islamic perspective, the bonds of the Ummah and the bonds of a religion are stronger than the bonds of the nation state or the bonds of ethnicity. And this is a philosophical tangent which we don't have time to get into now. I've spoken about this at length in other places. The modern world is divided into nation states. In the modern world, we are told to view each other based upon our nationality. Americans, Canadians, Britishers, Mexicans, Australians, Nicaraguans, all of these different countries. And we are told that this is the strongest bond. But if you really think about it, the bonds of the nation state are actually pretty imaginary, because there's nothing that combines people of one nationality other than that nationality. And this is a very philosophical point, but it's very true. What makes a person of a particular nationality the same as anybody else? Let's look at America, or let's look at Canada. What is the one thing common in all Americans? Is it language? Is it religion? Is it skin color? Is it ethnicity? Is it food? There's hardly anything, right? In fact, the only thing that is common is the fact that we're American, which is a circular loop. And so the whole way that the modern world is structured, yani they make fun of us for saying that you guys still view the religion as being the primary factor. But wallahi, think about it logically. The religion gives us so many things in common. It gives us the same ethics, the same values, the same philosophy of living, the same morality, the same language. We have a divine language. We have one qibla, which we're going to talk about today, right? We have similar signs. We have a calendar. We have that which is genuinely important, not superficial, skin color, ethnicity, spiciness in food. This is nothing that's important, but how you live your life, right? Your morals, your qiyam, your values. Isn't this the most important thing? And therefore, if you really think about it, and wallahi, I have tried my best to think about every attack they give of Islam, and the more that I think about it, the more logical the Islamic position always seems to be, right? And this is something, again, beyond the scope here, but when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina, he got rid of the Aus and the Khazraj mentality. He got rid of the mentalities of Jahiliyyah, but he retained Yahud, Muslim, Mushrik. And he put the Yahud, you are one ummah, he said, along with the believers, right? وَالْيَهُودُ أُمَّةً مَعَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ You're one ummah, we're one ummah. And so he divided people based upon not their skin color, not their ethnicity, not their race, but their religious values. And wallahi, that is the most logical way to divide any person or any community up, because your values, because your religion, which is what gives you values, is the most important framework from which you live your life, right? If you think about this. And so the Prophet ﷺ, the first thing he did, he said, look, you are one ummah, we are one ummah. And then he allowed them to judge according to their own laws. And this is amazing. What country in the world, other than one or two, and even that in some areas, right? I mentioned two of them last week. India and Israel are the only two countries that I'm aware of that still have somewhat this type of philosophy that the Prophet ﷺ put in, right? In that, depending on what your religion is, you will get a different civil law. But the Prophet ﷺ went more than civil law. He in fact gave them semi-independence. And he said, even if anything occurs amongst you to the level of murder, whatnot, you guys deal with it internally, unless it's the two groups that are fighting one another. Now we have to go external. But otherwise, there was, for all practical purposes, complete independence within their own ummah. And this is something that is unparalleled and unprecedented in any constitution. What would this do if the Yahud, of course the Mushrikun, were given this, but then they fizzled off, right? The Mushrikun, they dissolved away. There were no pagans after a year. So this contract has one or two clauses about the Mushrikun, but then they're gone, so khalas, there goes. So there's only two ummas left, the Muslims and the Yahud. And if the Yahud had fulfilled their part of the bargain, they would have become the most industrious, the most successful Yahud community in the whole world, because the Yahud were always in the diaspora. They were always in small groups here and there. And if they had stuck to the treaty, the Muslims would have become more powerful, and along with them, the Yahud would also become more powerful. The Muslims would have gained wealth, they would have gained wealth. Instead, they did not appreciate that freedom. Never had they been given that much freedom. That the Prophet ﷺ told them, do as you please amongst yourselves. It is as if you're completely independent. You basically have your semi-independent state. That's how much he gave them, right? And yet, as we know, and this is a very sensitive issue, but we need to tackle it head on. As we said before, the accusations of anti-Semitism are given. But we do not believe this is anti-Semitism. We believe that this is because they did what they did, not because of who they are. And there's a big difference, right? And we're going to talk about this, inshallah, today a little bit. And for the next few months, we're going to have to always bring this up. So, we talked about the issue of this division, and we mentioned the Prophet ﷺ dividing them based upon their religion. The next major incident that the books of Seerah mention takes place a few months after this, and we don't have any major incident that occurs. As I said, the Seerah is like a series of snapshots. What happens in between is usually blank. Not every day is recorded. At least 7-8 months go by, we don't really hear anything significant happening. Then what happens? The change of Qibla occurs. The change of Qibla. So this is the next major incident that the books of Seerah mention. And the change of Qibla probably occurred around 15 to 16 months after the immigration. Probably 15 to 16 months, so around a year and a half or a bit less, around this time, after the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this caused a mini crisis. Why? For many reasons. Firstly, because this was the first time that Allah had abrogated a ruling. The concept of abrogation, the concept of naskh in Arabic, is a concept that was new to the Muslims and to the non-Muslims. What is naskh? Naskh means abrogation. Abrogation means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals a law, and then He reveals another law that abrogates the first law. And this is a detailed topic of usul al-fiqh, or the realities of deriving fiqh. A classic example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in the Qur'an, we still recite it to this day, Surah Al-Baqarah, that those women whose husbands die, they shall wait 1 month. Sorry, 1 year. They shall wait 1 year, right, before they get remarried, right? So the Sharia came down, or the Qur'an came down, that one entire year, the woman shall not get remarried. Few months or years later, the exact timing is not known between these two revelations, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala abrogated the year. And He then put in place the ruling that we're all familiar with, and that is, أَرْبَعَةَ أَشْهُرٍ وَعَشْرًا 4 months and 10 days. Right? So there is, to this day, two verses in the Qur'an. You cannot apply both of them. There is a direct clash. We don't call it a contradiction, because there's no contradiction in Nasr, and there's no contradiction in the Qur'an. There is abrogation. Abrogation, because one of these laws we just recite, we don't actually implement. So there's no contradiction. This is a clear case of abrogation. And the concept of abrogation is something that we as Ahlul Sunnah affirm, some of the other groups deny. The Shia, for example, deny abrogation. The Mu'tazila deny abrogation. They say there's no such thing. And they try to reinterpret all of these verses. But as for Ahlul Sunnah, we affirm abrogation. And there are more than a dozen examples authentically mentioned in our books of fiqh and seerah. The first time abrogation occurred, we'll talk about it today. That is the Qibla. Why? Because initially, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was told to pray facing Jerusalem, Baytul Maqdis. And throughout his entire period in Mecca, the Prophet ﷺ continued to pray towards Baytul Maqdis. It is reported in some of the books, for example, Ibn Sa'd's Tabaqat and Al-Hakim's Mustadrak, that whenever the Prophet ﷺ prayed in Mecca, facing Jerusalem, he would in fact put the Kaaba in front of him. So he has a double Qibla basically, right? That he would always pray on that one side of the Kaaba that faces Jerusalem. So whenever he would pray, because you can pray anywhere in Mecca, if you're facing Jerusalem, you don't have to face the Qibla. You don't have to face the our Qibla, their Qibla, or the previous Qibla was Jerusalem. Yet every time the Prophet ﷺ prayed, he would situate himself such that the Kaaba was in front of him and Baytul Maqdis was in that direction. And therefore, it was as if he wanted to pray facing the Kaaba, and he continued to pray in this direction. Now, Baytul Maqdis, we already talked about the blessings of Baytul Maqdis a few weeks ago. We talked about Isra and Mi'raj, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, أَرْضِ الَّذِي بَارَكْنَا حَوْلَهُ. This is a blessed land. And the Prophet ﷺ praised Bilad al-Sham in so many hadith. And it is, it was the holiest land before the Prophet ﷺ came. Ibrahim alayhi salam had made Mecca the holiest land, but this ruling had not been for the Yahud. This ruling had been for Ismail and the children of Ismail. So for the Yahud, they thought the holiest land, and the Yahud were basically the largest group of worshippers of Allah on earth at that time. The Yahud, and then after them the Christians, always thought that Baytul Maqdis was the holiest land. And they were not familiar with Mecca. To this day, they don't consider Mecca to be sacred, because that was something that Allah blessed Ibrahim and Ismail with. By the way, I mentioned this way back before, many of the prophets, including Musa, made Hajj to Mecca. We know this because our Prophet ﷺ told us. But these are the prophets, not their followers. Their followers did not come to Mecca as far as we know. There is no indication that any of the followers of the prophets came. But the prophets themselves came because Allah told them about Mecca. And Allah Azza wa Jalla told them to do Hajj. So they came and did Hajj. Over 70 prophets came and did Hajj. But not the followers of the prophets. So for the followers of the prophets, they considered Baytul Maqdis to be the holiest. When the Prophet ﷺ came, Allah Azza wa Jalla wanted to show that he is following the real religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. So he wanted to resurrect the original Qibla, because that is the first Qibla. Remember, أَوَّلُ بَيْتٍ وُضِعَ لِلنَّاسِ لَلَّذِي بِبَكَّةِ. The first house that was ever built of worship was Bakka. And our Prophet ﷺ was asked, what is the first masjid ever built on earth? He said, the Kaaba, Baytullah. And then he said, what was the next? He said, Baytul Maqdis. He was asked, kam kana baynahuma, what was the time between them? And he said, 40 years between them. There was 40 years between Ibrahim alayhi salam building the Kaaba, and then either Ishaq or Ya'qub, it is a difference of opinion who, but somebody built something in Baytul Maqdis. Not the Haykal Sulaiman, that was of course many centuries later, but someone, either Ishaq or Ya'qub, built something. Allahu A'lam what it was. And that is the place of Baytul Maqdis. 40 years difference. So Allah Azza wa Jal wanted to show the status of the Kaaba, the status of the first house. However, when the Prophet ﷺ emigrated to Medina, now the Qibla is still Baytul Maqdis. And Medina is due north of Mecca. Medina is due north of Mecca. And Baytul Maqdis is due north of Medina. It's a straight line. And so, if you want to pray facing Baytul Maqdis, you have to turn your back to the Kaaba. It's literally 180 degrees. And so the Prophet ﷺ has to follow the Sharia. At that time, the ruling came down that it must be facing Baytul Maqdis. Now, by the way, naskh or abrogation doesn't have to be Qur'an with Qur'an. The Qur'an can abrogate the Sunnah can abrogate the Qur'an, the Sunnah can abrogate the Sunnah, and the Qur'an can abrogate the Qur'an. Four logical possibilities. Cross abrogation can occur. The ruling to pray towards Baytul Maqdis, Allah had revealed it in the Sunnah. It's not in the Qur'an. But it is still a part of the Sharia. So the Muslims were praying facing Baytul Maqdis. And the Prophet ﷺ, when he moved to Medina, he had to face north, turn his back towards the Kaaba. Now, what happened was, and we're going to talk about this next few lessons, not today. What happened was, the tensions began between the Prophet ﷺ and the Yahud. For the next year from the Hijrah, tensions began. And we'll talk about this towards, yani after Ramadan basically, but just a little bit of an introduction to this concept. When the Prophet ﷺ first emigrated to Medina, he's finally amongst a group of people who believe in the Abrahamic faith. In Mecca, there's nobody who's a Jew or a Christian. In Mecca, they're all idol worshippers, pagans, idolaters. In Medina, he's finally amongst a large group. There were a few thousand, we said, of the Yahud. A large group who believe in the same God, who believe in the same line of prophets. The Quraysh didn't even know what is a prophet, right? They said, what is a prophet? We never saw. What is this thing called a prophet? We never heard of one. The Quraysh didn't believe in a book. They didn't say, what is, they have no concept of what is a book, right? And by the way, anybody who's tried to give da'wah, I speak with a little bit of experience, to Hindus versus to Christians and Jews, you see the difference, right? People who don't have a concept of, yani, risala, nubuwa, akhirah, jannah wa nar, you know, they have no concept. Wallahi, it's so different, so difficult to give da'wah to them. That God sends prophets, like they don't even understand the concept. Why would God send a person? Right? And the Quraysh asked the same thing. And to this day, pagans ask the same thing. Whereas the Ahli Kitab, they are so close to us in so many things. The concepts, the Arkan al-Sitta, they're there, but except a little bit of fine-tuning is needed, right? They believe in God, they believe in the angels, they believe in the hereafter, they believe in heaven and hell, they believe in the books coming down, they believe in the concept of prophets. So, for the first time, the Prophet is intermixing with a group that believes in all of this. And his heart was very optimistic that finally a large group will convert, because why not? They have been waiting for a prophet. They know that they're waiting for a prophet. We know this. They know that I'm the prophet, right? يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ Allah says in the Quran, they recognized him as they recognized their own children. They recognized the Prophet as they recognized their own children. Right? And subhanAllah, what a beautiful verse. Only parents will understand this, right? You recognize your child, wallahi, if he's just crying in the back. You know immediately, this is my kid, right? You know immediately, if you see your child far away, you'll recognize him no matter how far away, what clothes he's wearing. You'll immediately recognize your child. And Allah is saying, يَعْرِفُونَهُ They recognize the Prophet ﷺ as well as they recognize their own children. Now the Prophet ﷺ knew that they recognized him. So why shouldn't he be optimistic? Right? Why shouldn't he be hopeful? And also remember, Abdullah ibn Salam, their main rabbi, converted. And so this is even more reason to make him optimistic. So Aisha also narrates that when the Prophet ﷺ first came to Medina, this is an interesting hadith which shows us a little bit about the psychology at this time. The Prophet ﷺ wanted to resemble them as much as possible, to make them feel comfortable, right? He wanted to resemble them as much as possible, outwardly, do whatever needed to be done to show them that we're the same, basically. But as the tensions increased, eventually he began commanding the Muslims to dissociate from them, to be different from them. Right? And so there are so many ahadith, خالف اليهود, خالف النصارى, خالف أهل الكتاب. There's so many ahadith, be different from the Yahud. Don't do like the Yahud in this, right? Don't be like them. In the beginning it was the opposite. There was rulings to be like them, to make them feel comfortable, to make them feel similar. But when it was clear that they had made up their minds that no, we know he's the Prophet, but we're not going to follow. What happened? They became arrogant. When they became arrogant, then the Prophet started giving different rulings. And there are so many ahadith, you know, so much so, even where you part the hair, that the Prophet said they parted on this side, you parted on that side. Now this is of course specific to those people that they had a style, said don't even be like that, right? He said, hadith is in Bukhari, the Yahud don't pray with their shoes on, so pray with your shoes on. Now don't follow this hadith in the masjid, right? We are walking, somebody comes in stamping the feet. When you're outside on the grass, when you're outside somewhere in the field, yes, in fact it is not proper to take your shoes off at that point in time. Right? Because you're supposed to. The Prophet said, خَالِفُ الْيَهُودِ Right? They don't pray in their ni'alihim, so صَلُّوا فِي ni'alikum. You pray in your shoes and with your shoes. This is a hadith in Bukhari. And why is that? Because the Yahud have a hadith that they always have to take their shoes off. And so even in this, he wants to be different. Right? The Prophet said, the Yahud don't touch their women in the menses and don't do anything. You khalifu al-Yahud. You eat with them, you sit with them, do everything other than the actual act of intimacy. Be different from them. So our Sharia came to be totally different from that of the Yahud, wherever Allah Azza wa Jal wanted it to be different. Why? Because of this arrogance. So one of those things to be different came down as the Qibla. And the Prophet, after a year of this hostility, We'll talk about that hostility later on. We'll talk about the Yahud in much more detail, because we really do have to go bit by bit to answer the charges that the non-Muslims give to the Prophet. As I said many times, there's two or three very sensitive areas, and because we live in America, we must give justice to these topics. Number one is the treatment of the Jews. Number two is the accusation that the Prophet was a military, always military commander and leader, and he's always waging war. We need to talk about this. Number three is like women, issues like marriage and whatnot, marriage to Aisha. All of this we need to talk about and explain in a way that will defend our Prophet and being fair to our tradition. So now is not the time to get into the Yahud. We'll talk about them later. But when all of this animosity is beginning, the Prophet began wanting to change the Qibla. Now the Qibla, Allah Azza wa Jal had told him to face Baytul Maqdis. So he cannot change it of his own will. And it is narrated that once when Jibreel came down with some Qur'an, the Prophet ﷺ expressed his hope to Jibreel, that, "Oh Jibreel, I wish to pray facing Mecca." He even told this to Jibreel, "I wish to pray facing Mecca." And Jibreel said that, "Innama ana abdun mithluk." I am an abd just like you. And I only come with the amr of Allah Azza wa Jal. I can't help you out here. If you want this, make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. SubhanAllah, look at the most powerful human is asking the most powerful angel, right? The most blessed human being who ever walked the face of the earth is asking the most blessed inhabitant of the sky. And both of them say, "I can't do anything. I'm not responsible. You need to go ask Allah Azza wa Jal," right? And subhanAllah, how misguided are those then who turn to these two for dua and for worship? How misguided are they? When both the Prophet and Jibreel, they cannot even change the Qibla. Jibreel is saying, "Innama ana abdun mithluk," right? I'm an abd like you, I don't have any control. If you really want it, make dua to Allah, and if he tells me, I'll come down. Otherwise, it's not in my hands. So the Prophet ﷺ began making dua earnestly, in tahajjud, at night, in the day. So much so that he was looking up to the sky. And looking up to the sky is only done in du'as at times of extreme distress. Usually the Prophet ﷺ would in fact lower his head, right? But on specific occasions, when the situation called for it, he would raise his head up to the sky. For example, before the battle of Badr, he looked up to the sky. And he implored and begged Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help. And this is the most famous time he ever did this in public. Very rarely did he look up to the sky. And doing so is a sign of extreme desperation. And therefore, the Prophet ﷺ did this. But he did it at night when nobody was looking. How do we know he did it? Because Allah revealed it in the Qur'an. قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ. Allah revealed it in the Qur'an in verses that we recite to this day. We have seen تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ, your face turning up, فِي السَّمَاءِ, always looking up to the skies. You're always looking up, making dua to Allah. فَلَنُوَلِّيَنَّكَ قِبْلَةً تَرْضَاهَا. So let it be decreed, we will face you in a direction that you want. Notice, Allah had already decreed he's going to go to Mecca. But Allah is saying, "I know you wanted it, this is my gift to you." He didn't have to phrase the Quran this way, right? That because you want it, it will please you, I'm giving it to you. This is what the Prophet is being told. Not that I have decreed it's Mecca. But rather, to show that the desire of the Prophet is indeed one that Allah Azza wa Jal wants to give this to. Allah Azza wa Jal says, فَلَنُوَلِّيَنَّكَ قِبْلَةً تَرْضَاهَا. We're going to change your face. We're going to cause you to turn to a direction that you want, that you like, that shall please you. فَوَلِّ وَجْهَكَ شَطْرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. So from now on, turn your face in the direction of Masjid al-Haram. وَحَيْثُمَا كُنْتُمْ فَوَلُّ وُجُوهَكُمْ شَطْرَ. And wherever you are, then turn your face in that direction. And Allah Azza wa Jal then revealed multiple verses. This is of course in the second juz of the Qur'an, Surah Al-Baqarah. The first two pages of the second juz are all dealing with the change of the Qibla. Now, when all of these verses came down, and as I said, this came down in this 16, 17, 15 months roughly. Some say Rajab of the second year, some say Sha'ban of the second year. Rajab and Sha'ban, right? And remember, Badr was in Ramadan. So Badr is still 1 month away. The Battle of Badr is 1 month away. So this happened like a month or two before the Battle of Badr. And when this command came down, this command proved to be a great source of confusion for everyone. The Muslims, the Yahud, and the Mushrikun. It was confusing. Why was it confusing? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran why it was confusing. Allah says, سَيَقُولُ السُّفَهَاءُ مِنَ النَّاسِ مَا وَلَّاهُمْ عَنْ قِبْلَتِهِمُ الَّتِي كَانُوا عَلَيْهَا. The sufaha, the foolish people, will begin questioning, why have they turned away from the qibla that they were upon? How come they're changing directions? One of them said, one of the Yahud said, if this man is a prophet, how come he's praying one day facing south, one day facing north and the other day facing south? Why is he changing his mind all the time? Another of them said, that isn't our qibla good enough for him? Isn't our qibla good enough for him? We have the best qibla. Why is he changing it to another qibla? And so people began talking. Of course, the issue of abrogation itself was new. And Allah Azza wa Jal therefore revealed in Surah Al-Baqarah the concept of abrogation. Remember, Surah Al-Baqarah is the first of the major surahs to be revealed in Medina. Right? So Surah Al-Baqarah provides us the first year and a half. It mentions Badr, it mentions the change of Qibla, it mentions a lot about the Yahud. Think about that. Why does it talk so much about the Yahud? Because this is when they needed to know all of this information, right? Surah Al-Baqarah is full of Bani Israel and Musa and what happened. Why is this? Because this is the context that it is needed for. In Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah mentions the concept of Naskh, abrogation. مَا نَنْسَخْ مِنْ آيَةٍ أَوْ نُنْسِهَا نَأْتِ بِخَيْرٍ مِنْهَا أَوْ مِثْلِهَا. Whenever we abrogate a ruling, or we cause it to be lost or forgotten, we then bring forth something better than it, or at least something equivalent to it. So there is a wisdom behind our abrogation. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, وَمَا جَعَلْنَا الْقِبْلَةَ الَّتِي كُنْتَ عَلَيْهَا إِلَّا لِنَعْلَمَ مَنْ يَتَّبِعُ الرَّسُولَ مِمَّنْ يَنْقَلِبُ عَلَىٰ عَقِبَيْهِ. The only reason that, or one of the main reasons, وَمَا جَعَلْنَا الْقِبْلَةَ الَّتِي كُنْتَ عَلَيْهَا, we wanted to test those who followed the Prophet versus those who rejected the Prophet. So every commandment is a test. Every commandment is a test, whether you follow it or not, whether you obey it or not. For the Muslims, it was a test to see whether they implemented this new ruling from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course they did. For the Yahud, it was a clear sign. There was a hidden message for the Yahud. There was a hidden message for the Yahud. And that was as follows. This prophet came in the line of your prophets. So he's facing your qibla. But he shall now supersede your prophethood line. And he shall take it back to the original. So he's not coming from a different tradition. He too is from the same tradition. Because if Allah had willed, the change of qibla would have been in Mecca. But Allah Azza wa Jal wanted to demonstrate for a year and a half the Muslims are praying in the same direction as the Yahud. And then Allah Azza wa Jal changes it to Mecca. What is the purpose? The purpose multiple fold, but primarily to demonstrate to the Jews that this prophet is from the same tradition as your religion. And he venerates the same icons that we have told you to venerate. You were supposed to pray towards Baytul Maqdis, he will also pray towards Baytul Maqdis. But he is not just a Jewish prophet. He is more than this. Why? Because remember, the Yahud, they thought they were exclusive. Correct? They thought they still think there's an exclusive. They're the chosen people. We believe they were chosen, by the way. We should not deny this. But the key is that they were chosen. Right? That's the emphasis. The key is on, they were a chosen people. Well, like some Muslims in their blindness or anger, they even go against the Quran or Sunnah here. The Yahud, Allah Azza wa Jalla says in multiple verses, right? Istafakum ala al-alamin. Is that we have preferred you over all of the people of their time. So the Yahud were the chosen race, yes. But they were in the past. And Allah Azza wa Jalla wanted to demonstrate that this is going to cease now. Is going to finish now. And how was that demonstration? Through multiple ways, but primarily through the change of the Qibla. And the Jews then began saying that anybody who faces any direction other than Baytul Maqdis, Allah will never be pleased with him. And Allah will not accept from him. And they said it is a part of piety to face Jerusalem. And to this day, they all face in that direction when they pray. Even many of the Christian groups, not all of them, but many of the, in fact, in our days, Protestant Christianities have completely lost this, but Orthodox and Eastern Orthodox and other ancient Christianities, they generally face East, and some of them still have that they're going to face Jerusalem. So they said, you have to face in that direction. At this, Allah revealed, لَيْسَ الْبِرَّ أَن تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ قِبِلَ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ. Piety is not in which direction you face. It's not which direction. And this also shows, by the way, as we know, some groups of Jews, their main emphasis is the law. There's very little theology and spirituality. It's all about observance of the law. And Allah says, it's not piety to face east or west. وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرَّ مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. Real piety is what's inside. The spirituality, to believe in Allah and the final day. And to give to the poor. And to go, and Allah Azza wa Jal mentions a whole list of good deeds. Right? The point is, Allah Azza wa Jal criticized the Yahud for saying, you must be following this law in order to be pious. And Allah says, no, east or west, أَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّ فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. Whichever direction you turn, Allah Azza wa Jal is there. Meaning, Allah Azza wa Jal will accept all of the directions you pray, whichever direction the Qibla is, as long as, of course, you are following the commandments of Allah. And in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and again, all of this, by the way, is in the same page, which is the second juz of the Qur'an, that first page of the second juz, that وَلَئِنْ أَتَيْتَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ بِكُلِّ آيَةٍ مَا تَبِعُوا قِبْلَتَكَ. That if you were to bring every sign to the people of the book, they would never follow your Qibla. The Prophet is being consoled. Don't worry, they don't want to follow your Qibla. وَمَا أَنْتَ بِتَابِعٍ قِبْلَتَهُمْ. And you are not going to follow their Qibla. وَمَا بَعْضُهُمْ بِتَابِعٍ قِبْلَةَ بَعْضٍ. And they themselves don't follow each other's Qibla. The Jews have a Qibla, the Christians have a different Qibla. So Allah Azza wa Jalla is consoling the Prophet, don't worry, if they don't follow your Qibla, you have your Qibla, and they have their Qibla, and Allah Azza wa Jalla has chosen the best for you. And even for the mushrikun, it was a confusion and a slander. What type of Prophet is this? He keeps on changing his mind. But for them as well, there was a hidden message that the Prophet was expelled from Mecca, and he then respected the Kaaba more than the Quraysh did by making it the center of his direction of ibadah and focus, and by purifying his worship for Allah. So the Quraysh are being told that you are not worthy to be custodians of the Kaaba, that our Prophet Muhammad will be the one who inherits the Kaaba and resurrects the prestige that it had in the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam, because you have failed in this message. So in the change of the Qibla, there were multiple messages being given to the Yahud and to the Quraysh. There's also an interesting theological point that occurred, and that is, when the Qibla change occurred, the Muslims asked a question to the Prophet, and they said, O Messenger of Allah, what will happen to those who prayed facing Baytul Maqdis and then they died before this verse came down? Because obviously there's been 15 years since the beginning of the message, and it's been probably at least 4 to 5 years since Salah has been made obligatory, right? Or maybe 3, we don't know exactly when. As we know, Isra and Mi'raj, there's a big difference when exactly it occurred. Between 5 to 3 years, people have been praying. There have been a number of people that have died. At least, we know of at least 10 people that have died. Natural deaths in this time, because there is no battle. So the Sahaba said, O Messenger of Allah, how about those people who died and they never faced in the right direction? They're always facing Baytul Maqdis. Will Allah accept their salah? Will Allah accept their salah? At this, Allah revealed in the Quran, again, this is in the same series of verses, وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيُضِيعَ إِيمَانَكُمْ. وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيُضِيعَ إِيمَانَكُمْ. Allah will never cause your faith to be wasted away. Allah will never cause your faith to be wasted away. Now this verse was a primary evidence of many of our classical scholars when they talked about a theological issue, and that is the status of salah. The status of salah. And Imam Ahmad and many of the classical scholars were of the opinion that salah, praying, is a necessary part of being a Muslim. It's not a luxury, it's a requirement of being a Muslim. And this was their main evidence always. وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيُضِيعَ إِيمَانَكُمْ. Why? Because they said, the question was about, will Allah accept their salah? And Allah revealed, Allah will never cause your iman to go to waste. Even Imam al-Bukhari, by the way, in his Sahih, Imam al-Bukhari has a chapter heading and he's about this, and he says, so Allah called their salah their iman, which means that if they didn't have salah, they wouldn't have iman, right? And this is a standard position, and Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn al-Qayyim, many of the classical scholars mention this, that salah is a necessary requirement of being a Muslim, not a luxury, not something if you do it you're good, if you don't do it you're bad. No, it is a necessary requirement, and this is a detailed theological discussion which we don't have time for now, but you should be aware of it. And this is the verse that is used primarily. Of course, by the way, there's at least Ibn al-Qayyim wrote a whole book about this, Hukmu Tarik al-Salah, and he mentioned 22 verses that he mentioned, and then dozens of ahadith. The verse that is used is فَإِن تَابُوا وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةَ. If the pagans repent and pray and give zakah, then they are Muslims. And of the Surah Al-Muddathir, when the angels ask, قَالُوا مَا سَلَكَكُمْ فِي سَقَرَ. How did you end up in Jahannam? The number one thing they say, قَالُوا لَمْ نَكُمْ مِنَ الْمُصَلِّينَ. We weren't of those who used to pray. And Allah mentions those who are going to hell, فَلَا صَدَّقَ وَلَا صَلَّى. He never gave charity, nor did he ever pray. And Allah mentions, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ ارْكَعُوا لَا يَرْكَعُونَ. When they are told to prostrate, to do ruku', they don't do ruku'. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ وَلَا تَكُونُوا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. Establish the salah and don't be amongst the pagans. What an interesting combination here, right? Establish the salah and don't be amongst the pagans, or be like the pagans, which means salah is opposite to being a mushrik, right? And we go on and on, that's a whole different tangent, but you should be aware that there's a controversy in medieval Islam, what is the status of salah, and many of the scholars, and this is a position that I also very strongly hold, say that salah is a necessary part of being a Muslim. A Muslim has to have some relationship with salah. He must be, or she must be, praying some time, or some relationship, must be prostrating to Allah Azza wa Jal, or else if there is abandonment of salah. The Prophet ﷺ said, hadith is in Sahih Muslim, مَنْ تَرَكَ الصَّلَاةَ فَقَدْ كَفَرْ. Hadith is in Sahih Muslim. مَنْ تَرَكَ الصَّلَاةَ. Whoever abandons the salah, whoever has nothing to do with the salah, this person is simply not a Muslim, he's a kafir. These are the words of the Prophet ﷺ, and this has been a position throughout our ummah, and it seems to have a lot of support to this. Even the fact the Sahaba were so worried, how are they going to enter Jannah if they're not praying in the right direction? But Allah said, look, I told them to pray in that direction, I will accept their faith. And Allah therefore testified to the salah as being their faith. Anyway, back to the story here. That's the tangent, theological tangent, which maybe one day we'll talk about in more detail. The story. The Prophet ﷺ, there's a common myth that he was praying one day and Jibreel came down and told him to pray the other way, so he turned around and the whole masjid turned around. This is a myth. This is not true. In fact, this is a confusion later on that took place. The authentic reports are very clear. And that is that the Prophet ﷺ prayed Fajr, facing Jerusalem, and then he prayed Dhuhr facing Mecca. So the commandments came down in the early morning. The commandment came down in the early morning. And when it came down, the Prophet ﷺ announced that the change of Qibla has occurred in his masjid. And so, what used to be the front of the masjid became the back of the masjid. And the Prophet ﷺ then went to what was the back, and from henceforth it became the front until he passed away, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, those people who prayed dhuhr in the masjid, they went back to their homes. And one of them reached the famous masjid that we now call Masjidu Qiblatain. And this masjid was the masjid of the tribe of Banu Salama. Masjid al-Qiblatain, by the way, is right outside my own alma mater, the University of Medina. It's walking distance from Masjid al-Qiblatain. If you're at Masjid al-Qiblatain, there's a roundabout there. You turn left at the roundabout. That's where my university, where I studied for 10 years, is over there. It's literally right behind the Masjid al-Qiblatain. The Masjid al-Qiblatain was the tribe of Banu Salama. Now, the Sahabi prayed Dhuhr in the Prophet of the Masjid, and he strolled back, maybe he did some other errands. By the time he got back home, they were already praying Asr. So when he saw them praying Asr, he was shocked because he wanted to get there before to tell them. But they're in the middle of the prayer. So he cried out from the back of the masjid that, "O people of the masjid, I have just come from the Prophet's masjid and I prayed with him Dhuhr, and he was praying facing Mecca. The command has come to pray facing Mecca." So this was the masjid, Masjid Qiblatain, not the Prophet ﷺ. The imam of that masjid and the sahaba in that masjid, and they're all sahaba. That was the masjid where they turned around and the imam walked straight through the entire sufuf, and everybody basically turned around where they were, right? And that's why it was called Masjid Qiblatain. Okay, that's why it's called Masjid Qiblatain. It was not something the Prophet ﷺ himself did. By the way, I wish I could go over this whole page of Surah Al-Baqarah. It's very important, but we don't have time for this. But one more ayah that is very relevant for this whole section, and you all know this ayah. It came down smack in the middle of the verses of Qibla. وَكَذَٰلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. This is how we have made you a wasat ummah. This is a famous verse. Everybody knows it, right? Ummat and wasat, the phrase. The context of this verse is what? Qibla. The context of this verse, Allah Azza wa Jal mentions ummat and wasatan in the context of the Qibla. وَكَذَٰلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. The meaning of wasat, by the way, a lot of people misunderstand. The meaning of wasat is commonly thought to be the middle, the moderate. In fact, this is the secondary meaning. It is valid, it's not invalid. It's a secondary meaning. There is a primary meaning of wasat. The ultimate meaning of wasat. And here the wasat means, technically, classically, the term wasat actually meant the highest. Believe it or not, wasat meant the highest. So the mountain, like you would say that the pinnacle, because the mountain goes like this, let's say, right? So you would say the wasat of the mountain, meaning the highest, but the highest also for the mountain is usually the middle, right? So the original meaning of wasat is actually the highest or the pinnacle. And therefore, wasat also means not just highest in stature, highest in excellence, highest in character, highest in honesty. And Allah uses the term in the Quran primarily for this meaning, right? What is the verse? قَالَ أَوْسَطُهُمْ أَلَمْ أَقُلْ لَكُمْ لَوْلَا تُسَبِّحُونَ. Right? Not the middle one amongst them. Not the middle one. قَالَ أَوْسَطُهُمْ. This is the story of the garden in Surah Noon. وَالْقَلَمِ مَا يَسْطُرُونَ. Right? The story of the garden. And the ones who wanted to protect their garden from the beggars. I gave a khutbah about this a few months ago, right? The ones who wanted to protect the garden from the beggars. قَالَ أَوْسَطُهُمْ. It's not the middle one said, "Why didn't you thank Allah?" Not the middle one. No, the wisest one. The best one, right? The most knowledgeable one. قَالَ أَوْسَطُهُمْ. Not the middle one here. So therefore, أُمَّةً وَسَطًا, primarily it means the best nation. It means the most excellent nation. Secondarily, it means wasat in the sense that it's not two extremes. Yes, this is also a valid meaning, but not the primary meaning. The primary meaning is you are the pinnacle of all nations. And it's the perfect time to demonstrate this, because you're not going to face the qibla of the Yahud, you're not going to face the qibla of the Nasara. We have given you the best qibla. Ummatan wasata here means the best direction, and that is the qibla of Mecca, which is the original qibla of mankind. Now, when the Prophet ﷺ turned the qibla in his own masjid, and the back became the back became the front, right? Whatever was the back became the front. The Prophet ﷺ then commanded that the back of the masjid, which used to be the front, be covered up by a shade. And this covering up. The Masjid of the Prophet did not have a roof until probably the 4th, 5th year of the Hijrah. Remember this point, I told you this. When the Prophet built the Masjid, it was no roof. Can you imagine if we had a Masjid today with no roof, right? Can you imagine the problems that would happen? Sun, the heat of Medina, when it rained, it would be no covering. Eventually they put a roof of date palms, as we said, but it was not waterproof. And even in the 6th, 7th year of the Hijrah, it rained in Ramadan, and the Prophet ﷺ was praying, and the whole floor was mud. And he lowered his head straight into the mud for sajda. Right? And Anas said, Wallahi, I saw the mud on his face and his nose when he went into the sand. So up until much later on, then the roof finally became watertight. But in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, it remained at the end. They put the date palm leaves. In the beginning, there was nothing. The Prophet ﷺ ordered that the what used to be the front be covered up. Why? Because the number of people who were emigrating to Medina became too much to absorb by the people of Medina. So they needed a shelter. You see, the first batch of immigrants, every one of them was given a household. And the household basically adopted him for a while, took care of him until he got his own feet, and then sent him his way. Right? However, as the number of converts and the number of muhajirun and the number of people coming increased, the Prophet ﷺ could not handle all of them. So what happened? A public shelter was built. And the shelter became known as the Suffah. The shelter became known as the Suffah. And the people who remained there and lived there became Ahla Suffah. The people of the Suffah. And the people of the Suffah have a special status in our seerah books. They have entire chapters dedicated to them. And the reason for this is because their knowledge and their piety and their taqwa are exemplary. They are, in many cases, the elite of the Sahaba. And that is because the people of the Suffah had given up everything, and they're living basically in a public shelter. They're living in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ with nothing, because they gave it all up for the sake of Islam. By the way, as we said, the Suffah did not begin until probably after Badr. Right? So remember, the Suffah is built probably around Ramadan. Badr takes place in Ramadan. So the concept of Ahl al-Suffah begins after Ramadan. Right? Up until Ramadan, every convert that comes, he can be accommodated. Every muhajir that comes, he can be accommodated. But eventually the sahaba are saturated. Eventually the houses that can cater for multiple people, not every house can cater multiple people, right? Not everybody can take on a guest. Those who could are saturated. So what is to be done? That was when the Suffah was built. And so the Prophet ﷺ spent a lot of energy and a lot of dedication on the people of the Suffah. And there are many narrations about the problems and the difficulties that they faced, so much so that many of the people of the Suffah did not even have proper clothes to wear. So much so that there's actually an embarrassing hadith about this, but it shows you how poor they were. That the Prophet ﷺ, he had to make a general commandment to the women, that he said, "O women, do not raise your heads up from sajda until some time has gone." Because the people of the Suffah, when they went into sajda, their awrah would be exposed. Yani, they didn't even have enough of what we would call basically even shorts. They didn't even have that. I mean, that's how poor they were. Such that when they went into sajda, obviously, whatever they're wearing is going to be exposed from the back. And so there is hadith is in Bukhari, the Prophet is telling the women, do not raise your heads up until the men have stood up completely. That's how little clothes the people of the Suffah had. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ gave many a hadith about taking care of the people of the Suffah. When his own grandchild was born, Al-Hasan, he told Fatima that, "O Fatima, give some charity to the people of the Suffah." Some years later, when the Prophet ﷺ got a whole batch of prisoners of war who were going to become slaves, Fatima came complaining to her own father and said that, "Ya Abati, I have so much housework to do, and you know Ali does, you know, typical, even though there were Ali, but still father-in-law, son-in-law, they're all the same. It's all subhanAllah, the fitrah of human beings is the same, right?" So she's complaining that Ali has so much housework that I have to do. "Can't you give me a servant? You just had a whole batch of people come to you, right? They're all going to be slaves. Gift me one." SubhanAllah, what did the Prophet ﷺ do? He got irritated. And he said, "How can I give you a servant when the people of the Suffah
Their stomachs are, what's a good word here, just collapsed. They have nothing to eat. And you want me to give you a servant? No, by Allah, I will sell all of them and spend the money on them. Subhanallah. This is what he's telling his daughter who's the most beloved flesh to him. He loves no one more than he loves Fatima, right? Imagine the people of our times, the rich, the dictators, these people, how much they give to their own family. They'll kill people to give to their family, right? Our Prophet ﷺ, he got irritated. He said, you want me to give you when the people of the Sufa don't even have enough to eat? And he refused. And so Fatima never once asked him for any servant after that. Even though he is supposed to be the leader, no privilege just because you're related to me. I have to take care of everybody, right? And so the people of the Suffa is on his mind. Every time some type of event happened, he would invite the people of the Suffa. And it is narrated, the famous and the semi-humorous tradition of Abu Huraira. That Abu Huraira was, of course, Abu Huraira is the most famous inhabitant of the Suffa. Abu Huraira is the most famous person of the Ahl al-Suffa. And Abu Huraira tells us how hungry he used to be and whatnot. In fact, Abu Huraira says that many times, Abu Huraira is narrating this, that many times I would ask a companion a question when he went out of the masjid, and wallahi, I knew the answer better than him. But the only reason I'm asking is to drag out the conversation until I get to his doorstep. Perhaps he might invite me in for a meal. Subhanallah. This is what Abu Huraira is telling us in Sahih Bukhari. Like, I'm asking Sahaba a question, walking with them to drag out a response, right? Just hoping to get to the doorstep so that they say, Yalla, Bismillah, tafaddal. You know, the karam of the generosity that we're supposed to have. Come on, Bismillah. He's too embarrassed to beg, obviously, right? He doesn't want to beg. So he's simply asking a question to walk with them. This is Abu Huraira, right? Abu Huraira is the one who narrates that once the Prophet ﷺ saw me so hungry that I was weak with exhaustion, lying down in the sofa, weak with exhaustion. And so he invited me to his house with him. And he asked Aisha, is there anything to eat or drink? And so Aisha said, yes, one of the neighboring Ansar has given us a glass of milk. This is a big glass. They had a little glass of milk, right? Abu Huraira became happy. Mashallah, glass of milk. The Prophet ﷺ said to Abu Huraira, go and call the people of the Suffa. Abu Huraira, there's like 30, 40 people there, right? Abu Huraira is narrating the hadith that فَمَا كَانَ لَنَا مِن بُدَّ, that I had to obey the command. He's not saying I wanted to. I had to obey the command. That I went and I gathered together all the people of the Suffa. And they came to the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ handed me the cup and said, go to every one of them and give them the cup, right? You will be their servant, yani serving them. So I went to every one of them giving the cup, and I thought to myself, what will be left for me? What's the point? I mean, he really felt like, you know, he's going to be fainting from exhaustion, and this is torture now. Until it finished, every single one of them finished. Until finally, there was only me and the Prophet ﷺ left who had not drank from that cup. So the Prophet ﷺ said, ijlis. So I sat down. So he told me, ishrab, drink. So and the cup, he said, was brimming, as if it was more than when he handed it to me. As if it was more than we had to me. So I drank. And then he said, ishrab, drink again. So I drank. He said, ishrab. The Prophet ﷺ knows exactly. This is, wallah, if I could call this a practical joke, I would. But it is a type of joke. It is a type of playing with Abu Huraira, that he's just taking it out on him, that you think I'm not going to take care of you, Abu Huraira? You think I'm going to let you, you know, starve when you're the one doing this? So he said, مَا زَالَ يُكَرِّرُ. He kept on telling me, ishrab, 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 until I said, wallahi, O Messenger of Allah, there's not a single space left in my stomach that I have left for this milk, right? Then after all of these 30, 40 people had drunk, the Prophet ﷺ took the cup, the last, and then he drank from it. This is Ahl al-Suffa, right? And of course, we already said that the Ahl al-Suffa were people whom the Prophet would always be concerned about. Like we just said, one cup of milk, and he wants to give it to the people of the Suffa. And it is said that one of the Sahaba, yani, came up with an idea, And he said, why not anytime we get some food or some we harvest some dates, we give a little bit of it to the people of the Suffa. And they said, this is a great idea. The Prophet ﷺ approved. So a string was hung between the two pillars of the Suffa. And anytime the Ansar would harvest some dates, they would send the first batch, the first bit that the dates, they would send it and they would put it on this string. They would put it on the string so that the people could eat without having to beg for it. And by the way, this string or this custom of having this lasted up until this century. Up until basically the 40s and 50s. Some of my elder teachers tell me that this was something, it was well known up until the 40s and 50s that there was a string that food would be put on it for those who couldn't afford. So the custom of basically being generous in the process of the masjid, it lasted for literally 12, 13 centuries up until modernity. And then now in modernity, they don't have that. Of course, this is not done anymore. But it was up until a recent time. I already said that the most famous inhabitant of the Suffa was Abu Hurairah. And Abu Hurairah deserves a few minutes of our attention, especially because of who he is. Abu Hurairah, of course, his name is Abdurrahman ibn Sakhr. Abdurrahman ibn Sakhr al-Dawsi from Yemen. Abu Hurairah is not from Mecca, Medina, he's from Yemen. And Abu Hurairah came to Medina after the Battle of Khaybar, i.e. after the seventh year of the Hijrah. And yet he is the number one narrator of Hadith. He is the number one narrator of Hadith. And he narrated so many Ahadith that even some of the next generation said, how can Abu Hurairah know so much when some of the Sahaba are longer companions than him? Even the next generation began questioning, how could Abu Hurairah narrate so many traditions when there's Abu Bakr and Umar, there's Uthman Ali, there's all of these people there? And Abu Hurairah explained himself how this is the case. That Abu Hurairah said, the hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim, the people are complaining that I narrate too many ahadith. But were it not for the fact that Allah has criticized those who withhold knowledge, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَكْتُمُونَ مَا أَنزَلْنَا مِنَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ, Allah criticizes those who withhold knowledge, right? Were it not for this fact, I would not have narrated one hadith to you. It's because I have to narrate. And then he said, and I will tell you why I know more than our brothers of the Muhajirun and the Ansar. He said, as for the Muhajirun, they were busy throughout the day buying and selling in the souqs of Medina. And as for the Ansar, they were busy in the cultivation and the field and harvesting. And as for me, then I would stick to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with my hungry stomach. بِشَبْعِ بَطْنِ. They would be busy with the world, I would stick to him with my hungry stomach. And therefore I would memorize what they would not memorize. And by the way, Abu Hurairah was not poor. Abu Hurairah was from what we would call the middle class family. We know this because eventually his mother, who was in Yemen, because she was that was her only son, she moved to Medina, even though she was a pagan. She moved to Medina and she purchased a house in Medina. Abu Hurairah still did not go into that house and he remained in the Suffa. Why? And this shows us what is the status of the Suffa and why the Suffa is so important. The Suffa not only was a shelter, it became the first university of Islam. Abu Hurairah was living in the dormitory of the university of the Prophet ﷺ. He preferred to stay there over his own mother's house. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ is in the masjid more than he is in his own house, right? His masjid is attached to the house. His house is attached to the masjid. Everything takes place in the masjid. Anytime he comes out, it's in the masjid. So Abu Hurairah basically sticks to the masjid. And by sticking to the masjid, he is able to be with the Prophet ﷺ. And Abu Hurairah, now some of the mystical groups, they read in Suffa as basically tasawwuf, by the way. They say that the term Sufi comes from Suffa. This is not true. The term Sufi comes from wool, Suf, right? It's not from Suffa. Ahl Suffa means the people of the shelter. But they read this in, subhanAllah, even Abu Hurairah's life is against this. Why? Because Abu Hurairah eventually became the governor of Bahrain. And he lived a good life in the end. when he was like in his 50s. So Islam doesn't prohibit you from living a decent life. But at this time, he gave it up for the sake of knowledge. At this time, he wanted to live a difficult life in order to gain that knowledge. And even some of the Ansar moved into the Suffa. And this shows us the Suffa wasn't just a free shelter. Some of the Ansar, the most famous of them is Hanzala. Hanzala has the famous story of, what is Hanzala called? Nafaqa Hanzala, and what else? Washed by the angels. Hanzala is the one washed. Ghasilul Malaika he's called, right? Ghasilul Malaika. Hanzala is an Ansari. He has a house. He's still living in the Suffa. Also, Ka'b ibn Malik al-Ansari. What's the story of Ka'b? Who can remind me? Ka'b ibn Malik.
He didn't go to that war and then...
Tabuk. The Battle of Tabuk. Not Khaybar. Tabuk. The Battle of Tabuk. That he was one of those... وَعَلَى الثَّلَاثَةَ الَّذِينَ خُلِّفُوا. Right, this is Ka'b ibn Malik. He's an Ansari. He's also a member of the Suffa. So many of the other Ansar are members of the Suffa. What does this show us? The Suffa isn't a freeloading shelter, astaghfirullah. The Suffa is not just, no. The Suffa is primarily a place of learning. Yes, those who don't have anything, they will come to the Suffa. But many of them, when they came, they just decided to stick it out. Because it's just too good. The Prophet ﷺ is always there. And you can benefit from him. So some of the Ansar leave their houses, move into the Suffa. Abu Dhar al-Ghifari, Bilal, Suhaib al-Rumi, Bilal ibn Rabah, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, all of these are of course Muhajirun. They moved into the Suffa even though they could have had place to live. But they decided to stick it out over there. And therefore the people of the Suffa became legendary amongst the Muslims, amongst the Sahaba, for being the best of them. The most in memorization of the Qur'an, the most in tahajjud, the most in knowledge, in every single major battle, amongst the top of the shuhada are the people of the Suffa. Beginning with Badr, there's one or two who are actually, it seems like Suffa was instituted maybe a week or two before Badr. It seems as if there was one or two, because there are people that are mentioned as being both Suffa and Badri, which means that there were then, the rudiments of the Suffa began around Badr time. Uhud, Ahzab, the Battle of Khandaq, the Battle of Khaybar, conquest of Mecca, the Battle of Ridda, the Wars of Ridda. So many of the people of Suffa died, that Umar ibn al-Khattab wanted to compile the Qur'an because the people of Suffa died. Think about the status of Suffa then and how it's associated with the Qur'an. The reason why the Qur'an is compiled, Allah Azza wa Jal willed it of course, but the reason why is what? So many of the people of Suffa died. Do you all know the story about the compilation of the Qur'an? In the wars of Ridda with the Abu Bakr sending out to Musaylimah al-Kadhab in particular, many of the memorizers of the Qur'an died. Many of them from the Suffa. And of course, the Suffa wasn't a permanent university. With the death of the Prophet from the Suffa, that's it, it finished. So the graduates of the Suffa are limited in number. In the battle against Musaylimah, the wars of Ridda, the Hurub al-Ridda, large numbers of them, in one report it says more than 70 of them were killed. And that's a huge number for them. And so Umar went to Abu Bakr and said, Ya Aba Bakr, we have lost many of our Qurra, many of the people of the Suffa. And they were all memorizers of the Qur'an. The people of the Suffa are associated with the Qur'an. And I'm worried that unless you do something, if more of the Qurra die, we won't have the Qur'an. Because remember, at that time, the Mus'haf had not been compiled completely. And so Abu Bakr basically agreed to compile the Qur'an, primarily because the people of Suffa died, a large group of them. That shows us the status of the people of the Suffa. And one final point that we'll mention, inshallah, we have an announcement to make. Whereas Brother Ali is here. He asked me for some time at the end. Not here. He's outside. Okay. He wants some time for announcements. One final point that we'll mention. By the way, how many people were in the Suffa? Of course, the people of Suffa were always moving up and down quantity-wise. At times there were 5 or 10. At times there were up to 70. So the people of Suffa kept on varying. And most of them would stay for a week or two, a few months. Anytime a delegation came and they didn't have a house to stay, they would stay in the Suffa. It is reported that sometimes towards the end of the life of the Prophet ﷺ, people would come just to learn Islam. people from the far villages, the far Bedouin places, they have to learn the Quran and learn the fiqh and learn how to pray and go back to their people. Well, the Suffa became their university. The Suffa became the place to stay. Ibn Mas'ud says, anytime somebody came to us, the Prophet ﷺ would assign one of us to the newcomer to teach him the Quran and Salah. Right? So the university is formed basically to teach the people, and that is the Suffa. We would teach him and then he would go back to his people. All of this is taking place in the Suffa, and the Suffa remained up until the time of the Prophet's death. And then of course after this, the Suffa did not retain that status that it used to retain. So initially then therefore, before we move on, one final story and then we'll move on. The covering of the Prophet ﷺ was only at the back of the masjid for the people of the Suffa. And this shows us he prioritized them over even the regular musallin. Because the regular musallin did not have a roof for many years. But he was more concerned about them because they're living in the masjid. Whereas the rest of the people are just coming and going away. So the first roof to be built was actually the roof of the people of the Suffa. By the way, as for the raised platform in our time, you all know that if you go to the Prophet's masjid, there's a raised platform in the back of it, right? And they say that is the place of the Suffa. In fact, it appears that the Suffa was ahead of this point, not at that particular point, right? And also the Suffa was not a raised platform as well. This is another one of those myths. The Suffa was at the same level as the ground. It wasn't raised up. There's no reason to raise it up. The Suffa was at the same level as the ground. And so this is just a myth that when you go to the Haram, people say, this is where the Suffa was. No, that's not the case. That's just a modern construction. One final story, and then inshallah, there's an announcement to be made. Interesting story, not related to the Suffa, but it just shows us the reality of the fitrah or the human inclination, that we learned that around this time, one of the most elderly people of Medina converted to Islam, and his name was Sirma, strange name. His name was Sirma. And Sirma was the only Hanif that we have authentically narrated from the time of Medina. Who can remind me what's a Hanif? We go back many months. Yes, in the back. So what has a Hanif done?
They were not pagans.
They had abandoned idolatry. And they said they're going to worship upon the religion of Ibrahim, even though they don't know what it is, but we're going to be a Hanif. We mentioned some Hanifs in Mecca, 5 or 10. We didn't mention any in Medina. We're not saying there weren't any more, but the one that we have recorded was Sirma. So Sirma was of the Hanifs of Medina, of Yathrib. And it is narrated that when the Prophet came, he was over 100 years old. One of the oldest people of Medina. When he was a young man, so this is even before the birth of the Prophet ﷺ then. When he was a young man, he had, just like the Hunafa of Mecca, openly rejected the idolatry of the people of Medina. And he had decided to accept Christianity. But then right before he converted, he said, no, Christianity doesn't make any sense either. I'm just going to be upon the ways of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And so he remained praying in his own way, and Ibn Ishaq mentions that in fact he would also perform ghusl after janaba, and he would even tell his women to take a bath after their menses, which means he had some idea of the Sharia of Ibrahim. He still is following that Sharia, and he will say that he used to say to the people, I will not worship your gods, I will worship the Lord of Ibrahim, which is exactly what the Hunafa said in Mecca. And Ibn Ishaq mentions a lot of poetry from him, which we don't have the time or even the skill to translate, where he's praising Hanifiyya, he's praising worshipping Allah, he's criticizing the idols. And he stayed amongst the Quraysh in Mecca before the coming of the Prophet for many years, but he didn't find what he wanted there, so he returned back and he became a Hanif. When the Prophet emigrated, he was still alive the very last few weeks or months of his life, and Allah Azza wa Jalla blessed him to convert, and then he passed away shortly afterwards. And these are one of those beautiful stories. We don't have much more information, right? But it's one of those beautiful stories that for 120 years, they said, he was waiting for the truth. And it is as if literally Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just gave him that, just that brief meeting with the Prophet ﷺ right towards the last year of his life, basically. It's as if Allah stretched his life out, waiting for the truth to come to him because he was that sincere. And he got the blessing of being a Sahabi, so he's mentioned as a Sahabi. He got the blessing of being of those who accepted Islam. And he died a natural death of old age, before any battle, before anything. And really we have no other information about him, but it's one of those stories that is beautiful in its own way, and it shows us that those who are sincere, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless them in that sincerity. Next week we'll talk about the prelude to the Battle of Badr and what happened before the Battle of Badr, working up our way to the Battle of Badr. Next Wednesday will be our final seerah class for the summer. I will be then traveling and then coming back end of June or 1st of July, and then we'll have some talks about the Ramadan, because Ramadan is going to be second week of July basically. So next week is the final week of seerah for the summer. Then we will resume seerah after Ramadan. Before Ramadan, we'll have a few classes about fiqh of Ramadan and whatnot, inshallah ta'ala. Any questions before we hand it over to Brother Ali? Yes. The majority of Ahlul Suffa did not have their families. Those who were married voluntarily decided to live in the Suffa. People like Abu Hurairah decided not to get married while they were in the Suffa. So we have Ibn Mas'ud, we have others who had families, but they're voluntarily remaining in the Suffa because they want the suhbah of the Prophet ﷺ. They want the companionship of the Prophet ﷺ. Of course, the suffa was for men only. You cannot have women, you know, sleeping in the masjid like this. It was for men only. And so the priority for those men was to learn Islam. Most of the people of the suffa were there temporarily. Most of them. Some of them decided to become permanent. And the most famous amongst them was Abu Hurairah. Okay? Bismillah.
I'm re-studying this issue, so I'm not 100% sure of the obligation. Do you have an example? Because I don't think the Sunnah can obligate the Quran. The other way, that's only, you know, to that logic. The Quran can obligate the Quran, Sunnah can obligate the Sunnah, Quran can obligate Sunnah, not the Sunnah obligates the Quran.
The issue of Sunnah abrogating the Quran is one that goes back to ikhtilaf al-ulama fil madahib. The four madhahib have different opinions about this. The position that you are saying was held by one of the famous imams, and it is a legitimate opinion. But the other, their Imam Ahmad and others allowed the sunnah even to abrogate the Quran. So there is the example of la wasiyyata li warith. La wasiyyata li warith. This is yusikum Allahu fi awladikum, that Allah Azza wa Jalla says. No, not yusikum Allah, Surah Al-Baqarah. When death comes to you, then write your wasiyah. Right? And it was meant for the warith. Yani when the ayah came down, it was meant for the warith. Because this was before Nisa was revealed. Then Nisa was revealed and it didn't technically abrogate that ayah. Then the Prophet, because it's just a combination, you can still have the wasiyah and you can still have the shares. Nowhere does the Quran say, la wasiyata li warith. Right, so you could put both of these together and say, okay, the Quran has 1/8 for my wife, I want to be generous, mashallah, give her another 10%. You see, that is possible if you take only the Quran. But the Prophet ﷺ said, la wasiyyata li warith. Right? So this is the example that is given by Imam Ahmad. وَعَلَى كُلٍّ, this is اختلاف المذاهب. وَقَوْلُكَ هَذَا قَوْلُ الْإِمَامِ الشَّافِعِ رَحِمَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى وَخَالَفَهُ فِي ذَلِكَ بَعْضُ الْأَئِمَّةِ مِنْهُمْ الْإِمَامُ أَحْمَدُ.
Are you sure that the word ayah means ayah Quran, or it means a sign, it means a middle? Because there's a lot of people say it's that ayah, I'm not, you know.
The majority of Sunni scholars consider this ayah to be the primary ayah of Nasr. Hatta Ibn Abbas ruwiya anhu hadha. The Shia and the Mu'tazila have ta'wilat of this ayah. And of their ta'wilat is actually what you are saying, that ayah doesn't mean ayah over here. As for, and so you have to realize this is a theological issue. Ahlu sunnah ajma'u ala jawazi an-nasakh, bal laysa faqat ala jawazi, bal ala wuqu'ihi. This is ijma' fi ahlu sunnah, right? Khalafun fi hadha al-mu'tazila wal shi'a kulluhum, they said there is no nasakh. And the main evidence that they used is this ayah of Surah Al-Baqarah.
But there's the word nunsiya, and is there ayat from the Quran that we forgot about?
Wallahi, you always ask questions. I don't mind, but you give us into other topics. Yes, ayat of the Quran have been forgotten by Allah Azza wa Jal's command, nunsiha. There are a number of ayat that, and again, you're getting, this is perhaps not best to talk about now, but come to me after salah. But yes, there are authentic ahadith that a number of sahaba forgot ayat simultaneously in one night. And they all came to the house of the Prophet ﷺ and they asked him, what happened? We couldn't recite it last night. And the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah Azza wa Jal took it up last night. This is authentically narrated. Okay, Musnad Imam Ahmad. Final question. Sisters, any questions? Yes, in the back, go ahead.
Did you ask that you said that there was a war in India, Ibrahimi, religion was in Medina, even though Ibrahim built the Kaaba, so why it was like that?
No, I think you misunderstood. I said there were more Yahud in Medina. So there were more Abrahamic people, right, in Medina. Because the people of Mecca did not allow, basically, there were no Jews and Christians living in Mecca. There were no Jews and Christians living in Mecca. As for Medina, we already mentioned 3-4 weeks ago that in fact the Yahud were the ones who first settled there. Then the Aus and the Khazraj came. So the whole dynamics was different in Medina. So there were more, I didn't say more Hunafa. More Hunafa were in Mecca. More Hunafa were in Mecca. But more Ahli Kitab were in Medina. Inshallah, with this.